Matthew chapter 8. We'll start there this morning. Since we've already highlighted student ministry a little bit, let me share a story with you. My wife is a student ministry leader for the middle school. And the middle school, along with the high school ministry, meets here at the church from 6 to 8 on Sunday nights. And for the first hour or so, they do kind of just fun recreational things. And the last hour is when they'll worship and hear the word and discuss it together. And so this particular day, they were playing dodgeball. And she had decided to like stop or pause between the rounds. And she was trying to get all the students' attention. And one of the kids, I guess, didn't hear her. And from about, he was sitting about here, she was like just 4 feet away, just turned and blindly just chucked the ball as hard as he possibly could. And it just blasted her right in the side of the face. Just, you know, she said it stung, but she was okay. But what she told me what happened next was kind of fascinating. The kid was mortified. He puts his hand, his head in his hands like this. But then all the other middle school boys circled up around him and started just going, shame, 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 shame. like this shame dance. And so if you could picture one person with their head in their hands, and everybody goes, ah, shame, you know. Now, that was meant to all be in good fun, right? They weren't actually trying to make him feel a certain kind of way. No one was trying to heap real shame on him for an honest mistake. I mean, how awful would life be if you went through life and there was a bunch of voices circling around your head just saying, shame, shame, shame? Well, if you're back in Matthew chapter 8, you can just look briefly. The first story in Matthew chapter 8 is that Jesus cleanses a leper. And we talked a lot about leprosy last week, so I'm not going to go into it all again, but consider this man's life. He wakes up in isolation or in a small camp of outcasts with other people who have leprosy like himself. Normal, quote-unquote, people look at him with horror and contempt. They keep their distance. He doesn't go into cities, let alone homes. He's not worshiping. His family members may not have seen him in years. He's just not a part of society. And if he comes near you, he has to yell out with his own voice, unclean, unclean, unclean. And in a very real sense, to be or to feel like you are unclean is to feel shame. So all day, every day, this man's experience yells to him, shame, shame, shame. I'm going to argue this morning that this is not exclusive to lepers or to those in the margins. I'm going to argue this morning that you and I also hear this voice, and that it is way more present and more powerful in your life than perhaps you realize. We live in a society that most frequently frames conversations in legal terms. So we talk a lot about guilt. A lot about innocence. What are we allowed to do? What are we not allowed to do? And even in the church, we primarily talk about guilt and innocence, and shame will get a passing nod by comparison. But like Satan, who they say the greatest trick he ever performed was to get you to believe he doesn't exist. One of the greatest tricks shame could get you to believe, as it's in the shadows and recesses of our hearts and minds, would get you and I to believe that it's not actively playing a role in our everyday lives. And I'm going to try to convince you that shame is running, or is at least affecting your life, much more than you realize. And that's a bold statement. And there may be one or two of you after the sermon where you'll say, Ben, I'm sorry, I couldn't relate to that at all. And God bless you. But I doubt it. Today, we're going to start a brief two-week series on shame. Really, I'm doing the one thing you're not supposed to do. I'm really preaching two sermons or one sermon over the course of 2 weeks. And so I'm going to spend 95% of this morning trying to explain it and prove that shame is wreaking havoc everywhere. And then next week is where we'll actually get to shame resolved and how we can be free and helped in that area. So we'll look at shame today in seven stages. Shame experienced, shame explained, shame's emergence, shame's effect, shame embodied, shame extinguishing, and shame expelled. And I can't tell you how much I love this outline. The number of completion, satisfying alliteration, I am not at all ashamed of this outline. I am excited. So let's get into shame experienced. I mentioned at the end of the service last week that I was going to preach a sermon today that was a follow-up sermon in many ways to a sermon I preached at the end of September, where I shared that I had been going through a rather acute season of anxiety and borderline panic, something I hadn't ever experienced before, at least to that degree. Someone asked me if by preaching this sermon today, that meant that I was over it all, and the answer is no, I'm not. I'm still battling, to some level, anxiety and low-level panic, but by God's grace, I'm in a different place than I was in September, and the arrow is pointing up. So I'm going to describe this season as heightened amount of anxiety in a variety of settings and feelings. When I say panic, I don't mean panic attack, although there's been times I felt like I might get there, but it's more like a sense of dread. So if you ever feel a sense of just like, I've got to get out of here. If you ever feel that, that's what I mean by panic. It's like, I just got to get out of here. As I've had a few months to talk to trusted counselors and pray and reflect to really seek as to why this is happening now, I've come to understand that it is multifaceted. There's various things in play, as is often the case. But the main thing that is underlying my anxiety and panic is shame. Now, I'm not saying that all anxiety is caused by shame. That wouldn't be true. And I'm also not saying that my only thing, like I said, is with shame. There's other physiological components, other aspects to this. There's a sin of self-reliance. There's things swirling together. But shame is the main thing. And if I don't deal with my shame, then I'm just going to be treating symptoms of anxiety and panic. I have a number of shirts in my closet that have holes in just the left elbow. That's why I wore this today. The right ones are all fine. There's like three or four shirts, just the left. I still don't know exactly why that is. But I need to figure out why that is. Because if I never get to the cause, I'm just going to go through life treating holes and ripped elbows, and that's not no way to go through life. So I'm going to try to repair this, yes, but I'm also going to try to figure out why it's happening. And as I battle anxiety and panic, the tears and the rips are evident. They need to be addressed, but I got to get to the root in the first place. But let me pause here. What exactly do I mean when I say shame? So let me explain it. Shame, like love, I think is kind of hard to define. It's multifaceted. Here's my best shot at summarizing all the facets involved. Shame is primarily an emotion. Okay? I am ashamed. But it's also a general feeling of yourself. It's I am shameful. Along with that, it's kind of an identity or a perspective. So it can get deep into your mind, deep into the recesses of your mind and your inner man or self. And so you start to carry it like an identity or a perspective of how you fit into the world as it relates even to God. And in that way, it's your story. It becomes a part of your story. And maybe this last one, I should say, is more of an effective shame, but it ends up being something that you carry around like a weight. It just kind of bends you down for all these different reasons. I had a book recommended to me by another pastor who I got connected with who was also struggling with anxiety and panic, and it turns out it's not incredibly rare, even among pastors. So I might start a club, The Panicking Pastors, except I wouldn't like that acronym, so I'm going to pick a different name. The book, all right, I was curious, I'm going to let that one sit there. The book that was referenced is called The Soul of Shame by Dr. Kurt Thompson. We actually have this for sale. It's for $12 in the bookstore area. You can also listen to it for free on Hoopla. I thought this book was so compelling. You can see the picture there of the little guy with his head bowed down. I thought this book was so compelling, I bought a copy of it for all of my immediate family households. So my parents, my sister and her husband, Sarah's family, like, you know, because I'm a great gift giver, Merry Christmas, a book on shame. And I did. Here you go. It's going to be great. But this is an incredibly helpful read. I don't agree with everything the author writes. That's true with many books that we could read. But I do want to say much of what I'll say today is going to come from this book. And I would really, if this piques your interest at all, I could not recommend this book enough. So the doctor here, Dr. Kurt Thompson, argues that shame, and it is a Christian book written by a psychologist, shame, should we put it to words, is some version of, I am not enough. There is something wrong with me. I am bad, or I don't matter. The most common, easy to remember phrase that he repeats is that shame is simply the feeling of I am not enough. And throughout the morning, you will hear me personify shame as if shame is an active agent in and of itself. I do think that shame has an effect on our minds and hearts, as evil can leverage it. So again, earlier in the book, Thompson says that shame is the emotional weapon that evil uses to corrupt our relationships with God and each other and disintegrate any and all gifts of vocational vision and creativity. You know, it was written by a doctor. I'll explain more of that second line later. This evil here would primarily be Satan, who elsewhere, the scriptures call him the accuser of the brothers, which is exactly what shame does. It accuses over and over and over again. I also believe that our own fallen humanity, our flesh, and a corrupt world around us will weaponize shame to damage relationships and minimize good. And so I want to say, and I'll repeat this later, shame, unlike guilt, you can and should be ashamed if you do something shameful, but shame, unlike guilt, can be accumulated to no fault of your own and still be affecting you in a powerful way. So with this definition in mind, let me go back to my own experience. If I had to describe my shame in a sentence, and this actually begins in my childhood, and shame often finds its roots in childhood, the voice of shame in my head would sound something like this. Ben, you have strengths and giftings, but you don't blank enough. You're not enough. That's my own sentence, if I try to distill it through a few months of reflection. Ben, you've got some natural strengths and giftings, but you don't blank enough. And if you did, then you'd be enough. And this only happens in areas that I actually care about. I don't actually care if I'm good personally at gardening or my artistic abilities. I'm not that into it. So if you say, Ben, you're not good enough at art, I'd say, yeah, okay, that's fine. I'm not affected by this. But things I've actually cared about, put energy into, or was tempted to find my identity in, well, this came in force. So if it was academics, it was like, well, Ben, you're naturally pretty smart, but you don't work hard enough, you don't study hard enough, you're not enough. And actually, there was, throughout my childhood, some truth to that statement. With athletics, well, Ben, you're decent at sports, but you don't stretch enough, you don't weightlift enough, you don't drill enough. If you worked harder, you get it. And then as pastoring, which would be the main area I'm tempted to put my value and my identity in, it's always you don't pray enough, you don't visit with people enough, you don't read enough, you don't whatever. And so it's, Ben, you've got some natural giftings towards this thing that you do, but you don't do enough, and therefore you are not enough. Last year, as things have been going well at Crosspoint, I think I subtly, without ever meaning to, started to trust in myself more. So I started to live out of my theology less, namely that only God heals relationships, changes hearts, sanctifies, empowers preaching, builds his church, things like that. Somewhere, I forgot who I was and started to minister in my own strength. So I had to preach well enough to get that person saved or that visitor to come back. I had to be wise enough to solve this thing or coach that thing or lead well. And if I didn't do these things well, if they didn't go as I thought they would or should, I would effectively not be enough. And that enoughness could be weaponized as being seen as not enough in the eyes of other people. I'd be ashamed. So shame then leads to fear and anxiety. We all know the feeling of anxiety about an uncertain future event that we want to go a certain way but don't actually have the resources to affect that event. And this anxiety in turn led to panic or just a desire to hide. A desire for me to not even want to, sometimes, you know, somebody asked me this week, do people know that you like just struggle to get to church on Sundays? And I was like, no. I actually haven't told the church that exactly, because I love the church and I love preaching, but there's something in my flesh that's saying to me, stay home. It's dangerous there, which is irrational, but we'll talk about that later. So this is how it goes if I were to put it into slides, and this is 4 months of reflection. Here's the question, what if I'm not enough? And with shame, it's almost always, what if I'm not enough in somebody else's eyes? Yes, there's fear of man involved here, but I would argue that fear of man is one level up, at least, from the core that is shame. That leads to, I'm afraid of being exposed as not enough. Here's the anxiety coming in, followed by, I should probably run away and hide. You don't actively, I don't sit down with a clear mind and just logically think it through. I'm not like logically step one, step two, step three. Okay, I think hiding is the answer. I'm going to battle, you know? This can be just so inside your own mind and body that you're just there and you feel it. I feel it way before I think it, way before I think it. And so this has been an acute, it was part of public speaking back in the beginning when I started preaching over 10 years ago, and I thought I'd conquered it. I really thought I was over it until it came back in force in the past 6 months. People, by the way, are not afraid of public speaking. They're afraid of public shame. They're afraid of being exposed in front of a group of people and to be found out or declared as not enough. And that would lead to a kind of rejection. And rejection from other people, we could argue, is a kind of death in and of itself. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Progression in three words: shame, fear, hiding. And you say, Ben, you've got issues. I said, tell me about it. But this paradigm is not unique to me. This is not Ben's paradigm. This is a biblical paradigm that affects us all. So go back from Matthew chapter 8 to Genesis chapter 2. First book of the Bible, second chapter. And look at shame's emergence. We'll trace shame through the first few chapters of Genesis. I am not saying these chapters are exclusively or all about shame over against pride or self-glory or sin or things like that. For our purposes this morning, though, we're going to isolate the thread of shame and see how it emerges and affects those in the story. So God makes everything good. Not perfect, but good. Sometimes we get that confused. How could this or that happen in the perfect garden? It wasn't perfect. It was good. And the only thing that was not good was that man was alone. So Eve was made and humans had relationship, imaging the triune God from all eternity. And I want to say this again, relationships are massive. We could argue that relationships are the essence of life. Life isn't about biologically being alive. Spiritual life is having relationship with God the Father through the Son. And everything about your life is actually about relationships. They're everything, which is solitary confinement, is like the worst thing ever. To be alone is just terrible. And so life is about relationship with God and others. And look at the very last verse in Genesis chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Have you ever stopped to reflect on the power of that sentence and why that word was chosen? Let me quote Thompson on this point. It says, "The writer has my attention. He could have chosen from an entire panoply of words or phrases to describe humankind's emotional state at this point. He could have said the man and woman were naked and really happy, or they were naked and strong or confident. They were naked and without fear or anger or sadness or disappointment or regret. And to be certain, all of these may have been true. With so many to choose from, why emphasize shame? It would seem that this is no accident." As I was even thinking about this, you know, we think about what is going to be so awesome about the new heavens and the new earth. Free from our suffering and ailing bodies, free from the battle with sin, free from the evil that's in the world. Have you ever stopped to consider how amazing it's going to be to never feel shame again? To have it never cross your mind ever again that you're not doing enough, that you yourself are not enough, that you're dirty or broken or undesirable or whatever it may be. He argues that being naked and without shame at the most basic level shows that they could not be more vulnerable, more exposed, more known, and yet they were at complete peace. So the crowning statement to close the creation account is that man and woman were completely exposed and completely without embarrassment, shame, or any sense whatsoever that they were not enough. But possibly being not enough is precisely the approach the serpent takes when he tempts Eve in the next chapter, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither should you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "Yeah, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And note this. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked," or ashamed, "and I hid myself." Shame, fear, hiding. And therefore, the cycle is introduced, and shame operates in a similar pattern to the present day. Let me slow down the tape and see how shame is effective in this very non-exhaustive list. Shame's effect, and if you really want to see shame's effect, again, I want to commend the book to you. But how is shame actually effective here as it's being wielded by Satan? Well, I want to mention this. Shame is always relational. At least it starts that way. You might have an internal monologue that you're shameful, but that first had to happen because of sources outside of yourself. So I introduce it in three ways. Number one, shame is introduced through relationship. And what I'm arguing here is that I don't believe it would have ever crossed Adam or Eve's mind that they were lacking anything in their innocence had an outside voice not suggested it. For all we know, they were so content in all that God had provided until this outside voice showed up that they never doubted their goodness of God. They never doubted their own goodness as creatures. And again, I want to argue pride and other things will be in play here, but shame is actually the lever being pulled in this temptation. It's fracturing the relationship, and it's saying, hey, I don't think God's who you thought he was. He's not enough. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. But then Satan's saying, he's basically whispering, you're not enough. You don't know good and evil. You're not like God. He made you, but he's going to keep you under his thumb. You are not enough. Yes, again, pride, self-glory, sin, it's all there, but it's being introduced through relationship, and then shame grows in the context of relationship, like I just mentioned. It's about comparing, in a way, to somebody else. Eve, you could be like God, but you're not like God. You're not like God. You're not enough. If you eat of this tree, if you take this temptation, you'll actually escape your not-enoughness. Your eyes will be opened. You can't go through life with your eyes blind. What's that going to be like? You could be like God. And then thirdly, shame is felt in relationship. What's happening here, again, is it's the relationships are what's in play. It's not experienced in a vacuum. So after they fell, why did Adam and Eve cover up? To hide their shame from one another. They weren't hiding their shame from the animals, or from the trees or the sun. It's not really about that. It's they hid to cover their shame before other people and before God. It's in a relationship that shame is felt, and often shame is felt this way. I am terrified of not being enough in somebody else's eyes. Again, it could be our own eyes, but ultimately, shame is a terror of not being enough in somebody else's eyes whose opinion we care about. And as shame is felt relationally, I want to argue secondly then that shame is not super concerned with the facts. Notice that Satan didn't say, oh, is that what Eve told you, or God told you? Let's go ask God for clarity on this point. Eve didn't say, interesting thought, serpent. I'll ask God about that when he walks in the garden later today. I'll report back what he said. The facts aren't the main thing here. It's the feeling of this relational fracturing. And when shame is being wielded by evil to do its greatest damage, facts, particularly God's truth, are often the very last thing that comes into the equation. Shame feels powerfully real. And Eve is feeling not enough in light of this temptation, even though it's simply not true. He's lying to her. And if shame isn't super concerned with the facts, that would make it oftentimes irrational. Not always, Again, there is a kind of proper shame that we should feel. So as is often the case, we don't feel shameful for things that we probably should. So we hide that stuff and cover it. That'll be the first third of next week's sermon. And there's a whole bunch of things that we're going through life filled with shame about that it's not God's will at all that we would live like this. Shame is often irrational. So I'll give you an example. I'll wager that 90% or higher of moms have at some time said, I am a terrible mother. My wife has. And 98% of the time, the answer from their husband or a friend isn't, yes, I can see why you would say that. I affirm your analysis. I think it's logical and spot on. They often say, they're also often just shocked. Like, what are you talking about? Like, what? Why would you say that? I can't imagine loving and blessing kids any more than you do. And so it might even be if I say to you, hey, I've been preaching for a long time now, but I'm still a little nervous to get up here. You might be like, what? It doesn't make any sense. But shame doesn't always care about the facts. And if it gets ingrained in your mind, again, facts alone have a hard time convincing you otherwise, although they are going to be necessary. But if you don't get into the core, if you don't deal with the shame of who you, what you feel in your inner man, facts kind of, they might starve off or stave off shame for a moment, but shame comes roaring back. And more on that again next week. Finally, we have to emphasize this point greatly. Shame always wants you to hide. Always. Always. Shame and guilt are different and operate differently. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. Guilt says, I feel bad that I did that thing. Shame says, I feel bad that I'm the kind of person that would even think about doing that thing. Guilt can lead one to actually try to make it right. You actually would say, okay, I messed up and I hurt this person or I did this thing. How can I stole some money. Maybe I feel bad about that. I should repay the money or I should go ask my brother or sister, reconcile the relationship. Guilt will actually can, not always, but can move you towards a person or towards God. Shame virtually always just wants to get out of there. It just wants away. So shame, if you're even like talking to a child or you see somebody who's ashamed, you'll see that shame won't look you in the eye. Shame, close the eyes, they look another way, they bow, you bow your head, you slump your shoulder. This is shame. This is just like a physical posture of the internal feeling of shame. And shame is so powerful that when you feel it, you just want to not feel it. You just want to get away. You want to run away and hide. And fear and panic can provoke even a deeply physiological aspect to it. Because again, if relationships are what life is all about, to be exposed as not enough in relationships and potentially be rejected by people feels like a kind of death. It feels just so awful. So why risk that feeling? We run and we hide. And shame, with all these ways, and there's so much more we could say, it's not just Genesis 3. It really is everywhere. And once you start to see shame, you see it everywhere. Have you ever shopped for like a kind of car? You're like, this is the car I'm going to buy. I'm going to buy this make and model. And then you're driving around the road and you see it everywhere. And you never noticed it before. Now you're like, man, there's a million Kia Sorentos all over the, you know, whatever it is. Shame is like that. Once you're kind of cued into it, you see it all over the Bible. And I'm like, man, it's majorly in play with Cain and Abel. Read chapter 4 later. See how much of it is a personal rejection that Cain feels and the shame of it. It even says his face goes down because he's downcast. Abraham's wife Sarah and her maidservant Hagar, there's shame there. Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, go back and forth their whole lives out of shame, being enough in their husband's eyes. And Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery because of their own shame by comparison. You see it all over the scriptures, and you see it all over the world. It's in our heads, our hearts, and our homes, and it goes often unnoticed. It operates from the shadow, and it likes it that way. The reality is you've picked up some shame along the way. And let me explain how shame gets into our lives in shame embodied. Shame embodied. The Apple family is like, we got baptized as a family for this. This is I called shame a weight earlier. And if you're carrying 100 pounds of shame around, you could get 100 pounds of shame through one really heinous, shameful event that maybe happened, or you can get 100 pounds of shame through ounce after ounce after ounce of somebody that you care about giving you an exasperated sigh or rolling their eyes or just little comments voicing their disapproval of you over and over and over again. Excuse me. Let me outline 5 ways we accumulate shame throughout our lives. Number one, for all of us, it's family of origin. Family of origin. As a parent, it's not if I'm going to be parenting in such a way that my kids will feel shame. It's really going to be a matter of how much. And I'm aware of that, and I'm trying to parent with that in mind. But by family of origin, I mean both your immediate family, the association that you have with how you grew up, how you viewed yourself when you grew up. It could be about a part of town. Maybe you grew up in a certain lower economics part of town, and your classmates told you that they made fun of you. It might be your family life, a broken home or something like that. You might have had a close relative do something scandalous, which can bring shame upon the entire family. You might have grown up with your parents. This is key, and I know we have some parents and kids in here, so I tread lightly. Your parents communicating to you, whether they meant to or not, that their love for you or their approval of you was tied directly to how well you performed in certain areas. The subtle message from a mother or a father may be, and then as a parent, I'm horrified because, again, I'm thinking I might be giving this to my own kids, but it may be, child, you are not enough. And that's expressed through a number of ways. Saul, the first king of Israel, was an example of having shame from his family of origin. When Samuel went to anoint him as king, Saul responded, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Israel? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" This is not humility. This is shame. Read the last few chapters of Judges. The Benjaminites did some very shameful things and were very isolated among all Israel. So for the first king of Israel to come out of that tribe, Saul's basically saying, I come from the lowest of all the clans in the lowest of all the tribes. Why have you spoken this way to me? And when it's time for him to be anointed, they cast lots, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. When they sought him, he could not be found. They inquired again, "Is there a man still to come?" The Lord said, "Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage." Shame, fear, hiding. Shame is the feature in Saul's life. It's what destroys his kingdom, as he wanted to be enough in the eyes of men rather than obeying God. So it was his fear of man that caused him to not obey God, but he was so afraid of being ashamed, not enough in humans' eyes, he disobeyed God. Shame was in play when David killed people, when David had military victories and he had more success than Saul did, and so they started singing the song, Saul's killed thousands, David's killed tens of thousands. So much shame, by comparison, comes into Saul's life. He's like, I'm going to kill that guy. And on the day of Saul's death, he's wounded by a Philistine. He asks his armor bearer to run him through so he wouldn't have the shame of being killed by the enemy. Shame is the guy's whole life. It's shame. So you get it from family of origin. Closely related, you acquire informative events from your youth or your life. So it's a story, it's an idea, and we begin to kind of create the picture of how we fit into the world, probably in late elementary, mainly through middle school and high school, and we continue to form an identity based on how we interact with the world outside of our homes. How are we with our peers, academically, socially, athletically, with members of the opposite sex, all influenced to a greater degree, depending on how that went for you, could tell you that you are not enough. And so think about how shame lodges itself in painful events from childhood, when you are picked last for a team in front of all your friends, when you like someone who chooses someone else over you, when you're shamed by a bunch of peers who they themselves are battling shame, and the only way they know how to handle it is by tearing others down, which we can still do as adults. Or it could be in your adulthood through a variety of events, but it can start early. I actually had another story from my own childhood here. I was like, that's enough. But I So I'll use my daughter instead. It was the first week of the Advent series. Pastor Joe was preaching. I was sitting over there as I normally do, and I was with Anna, my oldest daughter. And so he's preaching the Advent series, and in the beginning, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what was God's first words in the Bible? And so Anna knew the answer, and she instinctively just raised her hand. She raised her hand like she was in, Sunday school or a class somewhere. And Pastor Joe was looking this way. He didn't see her. And so I kind of leaned over. I was like, hey, you can put your hand down. That was a rhetorical question. He's not actually looking for the answer. It was, the idea would be let there be light. So when I said you can put your hand down, it was a rhetorical question. She put her hand down and dove under the top of the chairs and buried her head in my side because she was embarrassed. She was afraid of not having realized it was a rhetorical question and being embarrassed for raising her hand in front of a group of people. We sit in the front row, as it were, and some people sit in the back row precisely because they don't want to be seen in front of a group of people, but that's, you start to see it everywhere. And so now she dives into my side, and in my mind, being aware of this, I'm like, shame again. Now, we were able to resolve it, and I don't think that particular moment is going to be lodged in her mind. I don't think it would have left a weight. Precisely because we resolved it in the moment. And I'll come back to that story next week to explain how we resolved it. But here's my challenge to you. I don't remember much of my childhood. I have some fond memories, but some of my most crystal clear memories, especially from middle school and early high school, are those moments where I felt so much shame. Most often in relationship with other people. Those memories can, the story I almost shared, I was writing it in my office, I started to tear up. I was 12 when this thing happened at sixth grade at my elementary school. I'm 44. It's crazy how much it could actually be in the back of your mind and you don't think about it. But actually, that caused me to deal with it this week. And so more about that kind of thing next week as well. As they always say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may not only hurt me, but it could last into adulthood even if I don't realize it. That's how it goes, right? Shame comes through sins committed and received. It's connected to things that we've done that are truly shameful and things that have been done against us that are shameful. As Thompson puts it in his book, the person who feels shame for committing adultery versus the spouse who feels shame for having been cheated on, both feel shame for very different reasons. To stay with that theme, in 2 Samuel 13, there's a story of a man who said he loved his half-sister, but he took her physically. She protested and said, don't do this, and her entire statement is about shame. For me, where can I take my shame? For you, you'd be so ashamed, you'd be a foolish one in Israel. He takes her, and after he casts her out because she's now a symbol of his shame, and he realizes what he's done is so wrong. It says he has a hatred for her now. He's like, just get out of here. I don't want to be reminded of my shame. So he locks the door behind her. She goes through life carrying this shame, changed forever, and he also has this shame until his brother gets vengeance. Shame is an emotion that God uses to bring us to repentance and faith if our shame is tied to our own guilt. But unlike guilt, again, I could feel dirty, broken, stained, unclean, or discarded because of something I didn't do, someone else's sin. Two more quickly, failures, real or perceived. We can feel shame from failing for something, got fired from a job, a broken marriage. You regret not spending more time with your kids. Any kind of a failure, perceived or real, from the past can compound that feeling of I am not enough. And then fifth, a ton of time is comparison. Shame often grows as we compare ourselves to others. It could be a sibling, a friend, or a classmate. Or oftentimes it might be someone in the field that we ourselves care so much. So my own shame sentence would actually be, if I want to add one more line to it, Ben, you've got some natural giftings, but you don't blank enough, you're not enough, you should be more like boom. And that boom, it actually has nothing to do with that person. I've just had that person as a placeholder in different areas throughout my entire life. Isn't that wild? And the funny thing about that is you might not even know that person that well. You might not know their own inner struggles, their inner shames, their inner shortcomings, but you just put them on a pedestal, maybe from a distance, and be like, well, I bet if so-and-so had done this or that, it would have worked out. I have issues. And then, as we continue this encouraging, I think this is helpful, sermon, we look at shame extinguishing. What does it actually do to us today? I almost nestled in another point here called shame executing, because I mean that shame, you might not feel like you have actual people dancing around you going, shame, 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 shame. But how many voices do you have that basically say, I am a terrible Christian. I'm a bad mom or dad. I should be so much further along by now. I'm such a fool. Pathetic. I don't deserve love or grace or mercy. I'm broken. I'm damaged goods. I'm undeserving. I'm rejected. I'm not enough. And then as these voices are kind of in your head, or to whatever degree you're aware of them, shame will actively extinguish so many good things that we could do for God. Listen carefully to this point. This is the second part of Thompson's statement of how evil wields shame. Shame is the emotional weapon that evil uses to disintegrate any and all gifts of vocational vision and creativity. So there's a spiritual aspect to it in a sense. I know Satan is coming after me and me trying to use my gifts and vocational vision, but he does it to all of us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I sometimes think shame, mere awkward, senseless shame, does as much towards preventing good acts and straightforward happiness as any of our vices can do. Let me illustrate this by a series of questions. How much joy in life and ministry goes undone because of shame? How many baptisms aren't happening because people are afraid of being in front of others? How many prayers are not being prayed? Perhaps in a group at a prayer meeting because we don't want to pray worse than somebody else prays and be exposed as not enough. Or we go to pray at our homes, we get distracted, we feel like we are bad at it as if prayer is a performance, and rather than feel shameful that we don't know how to pray, we just don't pray altogether. How much evangelism goes undone because of fear of, well, what if I talk to this person and I'm not enough? I don't know enough. How many people with beautiful voices or music ability aren't helping to lead worship on Sunday mornings or sing in the choir? How much ministry isn't happening in the church because I'm not as good as that person would be? How many people who've been walking with Jesus for years still don't think they have anything to offer someone else in mentoring or discipling a younger believer? How many marriages go unhealed out of the sheer terror of one or both of the spouses being exposed by sharing their struggles with others, or even the perception of shame and even admitting they could use some help in the first place? How much sin remains enslaving because shame says, it screams, it whispers, no one can know about this. And out of a deep sense of shame, that exact sin is repeated to escape the feelings of shame, only to compound the shame, thus continuing a vicious cycle that shame is quietly driving all along. And if you multiply that out over the world, I would imagine that some of those things are in play at Crosspoint. You multiply that out over the churches in Johnson and in Broward, you know, all over the world. Think about that. Shame is driving more of our lives than we realize. And if you dare to test this out, you can keep a mental or physical journal about how much shame you actually feel on a given day, how often you feel not enough. You probably feel shame before you leave the house. Whether you look in the mirror or step on the scale or you check your bank account or regret something from yesterday, write down the things that you are afraid of doing because you're afraid of being exposed, and then see it in the world around you. And if you start looking for it, you'll be surprised how often you see it in your life and the lives of others. But when you see it, when you admit that it's there, it can really be dealt with in the loving mercy and grace of Christ. So we close with shame expelled. Shame expelled. I spent most of this sermon trying to convince you that shame is operating more than you're aware of, because if you don't see it, if you don't get it, you'll just go through life with ripped elbows on your shirts and you'll never get back to why it's happening. If only the damage was just the shirts. Matthew chapter 8. The leper had to do something brave. He had to have the humility and the willingness to bring his unclean self to Jesus. You figure there were other lepers who weren't willing to take that risk. What if Jesus rejects me? What if the crowds mock me? I couldn't imagine coming to Jesus and then just having him reject me in front of all these people. As a matter of fact, I couldn't imagine the faces, the look on people's faces in that scenario. I'm going to stay home. But not this leper. And when we bring our shame to Jesus, he touches our shame and us. He cleanses us, honors us, declares us holy, accepted, and loved. And he can do that because Jesus actually knows what shame feels like. We look to him as we run our race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Your Savior endured the ultimate shame. Mocked, spit on, beaten, publicly hung naked on a cross to die a very slow, painful death as a criminal. You go back through the execution accounts, you'll see how much shame is in these stories. It wasn't just our guilt that was paid for on that cross, but our shame was there too. And yet there is great joy before our Lord, the joy of fulfilling his mission, of cleansing you and I, of defeating sin and shame on that cross for those who are his children. So we have to come to Jesus like the leper, admitting our need. And we come and we say, Jesus, here's my shame. It was hard even just to want to bring it out and talk to you about it, but can you heal me? Can you cleanse me, God, of this shame? And what Jesus says to everybody who comes to him with their shame and need of cleansing is, I can and I will. So we have to come to him that first time and say, God, I'm separated from you because of my own sin. My shame keeps me from coming to you because why would you want me and I don't want to have to admit it or whatever it is. We come to Jesus in humility and repentance and faith and we say, God, forgive me of my sin. Be my king. I want a relationship with you. And Jesus says, if you come to me in repentance and faith, a relationship with God you will have. But like sanctification, we must keep growing in this area. So next week, we'll spend the vast majority of the time looking at specific ways Jesus can touch and heal and help our shame. And I know and trust it'll help us very much. Be encouraged with this. God is not ashamed to be called our God.